So today's reading is from Acts, and we're not going to read the whole passage. We're just going to read from chapter 7, verse 44 to the end, which is on the last page. So starting from verse 44. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers in turn brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all of these things? You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Now when they had heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus at the right hand of God. And he said, Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entered house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison.
Thank you, Rachel, for reading the passage. It's a long passage. So please take the time to read it again if you can, perhaps after the talk and any time during this week. As always, there's an outline in a handout which may be helpful to you. The eagle eye among you may notice that we've changed our logo to something more attractive. Well, we're in week two of our four-week series in the Book of Acts. And as we said last week, for the first 2 weeks of the series, we'll be looking at the same passage twice, tackling a different issue from Stephen's speech each week. If you were unable to join us last week, the talk is available online on our website. Do take the time to listen to it if you can. Last week, the presenting issue for us is whether we can have confidence in the message of Jesus, this message proclaimed by Stephen. Is Stephen really speaking for God? Is this gospel really God's word? If even the religious authorities, who by definition ought to know God and his word, oppose it, can we have confidence in this word? Now, the issue for us this week is this: where can we find God? Where do we encounter him? How can we have access to him? And perhaps it's fair to say that all throughout history, that is a question that people all over the world have been seeking the answer to. Whether it's people flocking to Mecca, people burning incense to statues, people flocking to the Vatican for Easter Mass. And if you're here today, perhaps not as a particularly religious person, not particularly, you think, bothered by religion or temples or such like, well, I would suggest that we simply swap the rituals of our obvious religious institutions for other religious experiences. I happened to catch a glimpse of the iPhone 6 launch a few years ago on YouTube. And it's remarkable, isn't it, how similar the whole thing is to a religious service. There you have Steve Jobs evangelizing on the wonders of the iPhone and how it will change your life forever. You have thousands sitting there enraptured by the whole experience. It is like the recreation of a religious service, as the faithful worship the gods of materialism and consumerism at the temple of Apple with Steve Jobs as their high priest. You see, at heart, I think, we are all people who are religious. We're all people who seek to worship something or someone. Maybe an ideology, a cause, a thing, a relationship. But the question is this: where can we truly find God? Where can we encounter God? A quick recap of the story so far. Stephen is one of the deacons of the early church, introduced to us at the start of chapter 6. And like the apostles, he has been proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ to others in Jerusalem. It is a challenging and provocative message, and his message quickly earns him some enemies who started stirring up trouble against him. And before you know it, he's been hauled up before the religious establishment and charges are brought against him. Two charges brought against Stephen and this message of Jesus that he proclaims. And they are extremely serious. So look with me at chapter 6, verse 13 and 14 again. This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. Last week we saw that the accusation against was that the gospel that Stephen proclaims is against Moses and the law. And we saw last week that it's not Stephen who's against Moses and the law. Rather, the history of Israel itself shows that the Jewish people and Israel are the ones who are consistently against Moses and the law, and who consistently refuse to obey God and his prophets, and who quickly turn to idolatry. Well, this week we're looking at a second charge, that this message that Stephen proclaims is against the holy place, or the temple in Jerusalem. Now, the temple in Jerusalem is the focal point of Jewish worship, arguably the most important place in Israel. And it may be hard for us to comprehend if we're not Jewish, but we should not underestimate its significance in the religious and indeed in the everyday life of Israel. It's after all where God is said to dwell. It symbolizes his presence among his people. It's where the people are able to offer sacrifices for their sin and have access to God. It's where prayers are offered and directed to God, where forgiveness is received. Remember, Israel is a distinct nation because they are said to be God's people. Their claim is that God dwells with them, and the temple is testament to that. So you can see how serious the charge is. As with the accusation that the message that Stephen proclaims is against Moses, this charge is tantamount to saying that Jesus, this gospel of Jesus, is seeking to tear down all that God has instituted. Jesus will tear down their very connection with God. It is very serious indeed. Well, we're back to Bible History 101 as Stephen sets out Israel's history before the religious leaders to answer this accusation. And how does he answer it? Well, firstly, and you can see that under the first heading, he says, the God of glory is not contained in a temple. You see, Stephen's making the point that God is not limited, that he cannot be contained in the temple or indeed in any building or any place. Let's follow Stephen through his whistle-stop tour of Israel's history, starting with Abraham. And as we go through this overview of God's dealings with his people, I just want you to think and to consider the location where God has revealed himself to his people. And I also want you to think about when Stephen finally refers to the temple and to Jerusalem. So let's start, chapter 7, verse 1 to 8. This is how Stephen starts. Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. It's striking, isn't it, that Stephen carefully refers to God here as the God of glory. You see, that's the language of the temple. Remember, we said the temple is testament that God's presence, God's glory, is among his people, is in the midst of his people. In the Old Testament, when Solomon finishes his temple, it was said there that the priest could not stand to minister because the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. So here already, Stephen is connecting this glorious God, the one whose glory is said to reside in the temple. Well, let's see, where did this God of glory first appear to Abraham? Where is it? It's in Mesopotamia, or modern-day Iraq, outside Jerusalem. Then Abraham moved to Haran, outside the Promised Land. And again, God dwelt with him there, and finally removed him from Haran, and then finally on to Canaan, which became the site of the Promised Land. But as the narrative continues, at that stage, Abraham owned none of the land yet, in chapter 7, verse 5, not even a foot of it. Indeed, God told him that his descendants will be sojourners, there will be foreigners in lands not belonging to them for over 400 years. And as they journey through foreign lands, as they are still outside the Promised Land, as the temple is not instituted there, is God there with them? Yes, God is with them. And then so on to Joseph. Where is Joseph? Well, Joseph has been sold to slavery into Egypt. But notice what it says there. God is with him and rescued him from his troubles at that time. The God who's revealed himself to Abraham in Mesopotamia has now revealed himself to Joseph. Where? In the temple? No, in Egypt. And throughout the whole story of Egypt, throughout the whole story of Joseph, Egypt is in the forefront. Joseph became, in God's providence, the ruler of Egypt, and it's through him in Egypt that the patriarchs who became the 12 tribes of Israel are saved. So in verse 15, we see Jacob went down to Egypt, and he died there, he and our fathers. And while their bodies were carried back to be buried in Shechem, the people are said to have settled in Egypt, verse 17. And indeed, they multiply and increase there. They were experiencing the blessing of God's promise to Abraham that they will become a great nation. But where are they? In Egypt. And again, no temple yet at this stage. And then on to Moses, who grew up, as it says there, as a prince of Egypt and instructed in the wisdom of Egypt. We may know the story of Moses meeting God in a burning bush. So where did God meet Moses? While he was in exile in the land of Midian. Look at verse 29. Midian is in modern-day Saudi Arabia. And look to see how verse 31 to 33 puts it. When Moses saw the burning bush, he was amazed at the sight. And as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. The point is simple, but very profound. God's glory is found where he reveals himself. It's not that the ground that Moses stands on is particularly special or had some inherent sacred qualities. No, it's holy simply because God has made himself known there. And this God is not a God that's limited by geography. His dealings with his people transcend Jerusalem. They transcend the temple. He's the omnipresent God, the creator God, not a God who can be contained, or a God who can be localized, or a God who can be domesticated. And that is precisely the point that Stephen is making about the temple. Yes, the tabernacle, or the tent of witness we see later, was built under the direction of God through Moses. Yes, David and Solomon were right to build God a temple, but it does not mean that God is somehow contained within that temple. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, is what the Bible tells us. And Solomon, who built the temple, the first temple, acknowledged as much even as he completes the temple. As it says in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 27, you can look it up in your time. When he was dedicating and praying a prayer of dedication to of the temple, this is what he says. Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built. And this truth is reaffirmed once again by Stephen as he brings his speech to a climax and points to the prophet Isaiah. This is what the prophet Isaiah says, and the quote is there in Stephen's speech. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? It's a very simple point, isn't it? If we were to stop to think about it, it sounds really obvious. How can one contain God in a building when God himself made the very materials without which one cannot even begin to build the building? But of course, we know that it's all too easy to want to contain God into something manageable, something controllable, into a building. And do you see, that's what Israel and the religious authorities have done. They've ended up revering the temple instead of revering the God of the temple. They've ended up making an idol of the temple and limited God himself to the temple. If God is not just the God of Israel, but the God of the universe, then it stands that he can reveal himself to anyone at any place. And his glory is wherever he chooses to reveal himself. The God of glory cannot be contained in the temple. But that's only half the answer. That's only half the answer. Because I think the religious leaders at this point, they will all agree, yes, they might have been a bit, they might have forgotten this truth, but they will all agree that the created God who made the heavens and the earth cannot be limited by something created. I don't think they'll dispute that. If they acknowledge that God is the God of the universe, then they have to admit that God's true dwelling place is not the temple. But you see, Stephen's answer goes even further. And in a sense, Stephen's opponents are right. Jesus does, and Jesus has, changed everything. Just not in the way that they think. See, they're accusing Jesus of saying that he would destroy the temple. And indeed, in John's Gospel, we hear of Jesus talking about the temple being destroyed and how he will raise it up again in 3 days. What is going on? Again, we need to remember the importance and significance of the temple here. It is the access point to God in Jewish thinking. It's at the heart of the sacrificial system through which people can gain forgiveness from God. If Jesus is seeking to destroy it, is he not going against the very heart of how God can dwell among his people? How then can people find God? But Jesus is not against God. Rather, his coming has made the temple obsolete because he is the true temple. He's the fulfillment of all that the temple points to. Look with me at verse 55, towards the end of the passage. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. As Stephen faces up to his opponents, who are ready to kill him, Stephen is given a vision into heaven where God dwells. And what does Stephen see? Well, he has a glimpse of the glory of God. That's that temple language again. The glory of God. The glory that's set to fill the temple when Solomon built it. That the magnificent picture showing Israel that God has chosen to be among his people. But where does Stephen see the glory of God? Who does Stephen see? Well, he sees Jesus himself standing at the very right hand of God. Where is the glory of God revealed? The question now is not where, but who? Who can show us the full glory of God? Who can give us access to God? Well, it's Jesus, the Son of God himself, who has fully revealed to us God the Father. Jesus, whose death on the cross to pay the price for the sins of those who trust in him, grants us full and complete forgiveness, something which the temple and the sacrificial system is but a shadowy copy of. I don't know about you, but if you like Japanese food, you might have come across Japanese restaurants where they often have in their shop front really nice models of the food that they'll serve in there. So they're kind of plastic models of the bento box and of the sushi and of the ramen. And they are really faithful and beautiful recreations, aren't they? But if you have the real thing before you, you have the real sushi box and the real bento box before you, well, you're not going to eat a plastic model, are you? All it does is point you to the real thing. And Jesus, who's been raised again, who's now ascended to the right hand of God in glory, well, he is truly where God's glory can be seen and found. And look again at what Stephen says in his last moments of life. And he knows that his message has been vindicated. Verse 56 and 57. Behold, I see heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. The temple is meant to give Israel, sinful Israel, a means of access to the most holy God. But now heaven itself is open through Jesus. The Son of Man the one who's been given all authority and dominion and an everlasting kingdom. Jesus, who stands at the right hand of God in that position of authority, ready to receive Stephen and all those who trust in him. You see, Jesus, through his sacrificial death, resurrection, and ascension, fulfills the very function of the temple. He is the true temple. And if Jesus is the full revelation of God and of God's glory, if Jesus is the one in whom we have access to God, then that means that this gospel, this message that Stephen proclaims, the gospel of Jesus as Savior and our King, the word that by the power of the Holy Spirit is the means by which we can know Jesus and come to repentance and faith, well, that's really where we encounter and find God. Two implications for us. Firstly, where do we find God? Where do we find God? Well, I hope you see that we do not find God in a special holy place or in designated sacred sites. We do not need to specially go to St. Peter's Basilica at the Vatican. We do not need to make special journeys to some holy mountain. We do not feel that we've missed out on a special religious experience if we've never been to Jerusalem or any other holy site. Indeed, the Bible often alludes to or talks of God's people as pilgrim people, ultimately because we are strangers to this world and we are on our way to our true home, to the promised new creation where we will dwell and see God face to face. We are pilgrims, the Bible says, but we do not need to go on pilgrimage in this world. Pilgrims, not pilgrimage. Because Stephen's message, the Christian message, is that God himself is a pilgrim God who in Jesus has come into this world to walk among us, to bring us back to him. We sometimes get some people who might be churchgoers or visitors to church who get really annoyed when church furniture is moved around, or who complain and say that we somehow desecrated a holy site whenever things are moved or removed to facilitate more people coming to hear the gospel, to facilitate the preaching of the gospel, but who themselves have never shown any interest in Jesus. Well, I hope if you're here looking into Christian things, I hope you see that there's no special holy site. Indeed, a holy site is where Jesus is proclaimed. It's where the word of God is. Now, my wife and I love all historic buildings as much as anyone else. We love the sense of history. We love architecture. We love to visit St. Paul's Cathedral. We stand in awe when we see the Sagrada Familia in Barcelona or check out the Notre Dame in Paris. They are fine and wonderful buildings. And one can show a healthy respect for the care and creativity and human ingenuity in which they are built. But are they particularly holy sites? As wave after wave of people and tourists pass through in silent reverence, some paying homage, some bowing before altars, are they really encountering God? This is the house of God, they whisper, as if he lives there. But if the gospel of Jesus is not proclaimed in those places, then make no mistake, they are no different from a very expensive rain shelter. If Jesus is the true temple, through whom we see and know God fully, and if we encounter God wherever the gospel of Jesus proclaims, God's presence, God's glory is found where his gospel is proclaimed. Sadly, this is something that even many professing Christians get wrong as we try to find our way to God in all the wrong ways and in all the wrong places. Some of you may know that this October marks the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. There are many facets to the Reformation, but one of the great things it led to is to bring back the centrality of the preaching of the word to the church. And in doing so, in many church buildings that we see today where the gospel is proclaimed, they've replaced the altar with the pulpit. But so often, many, even Christians, end up trying to recreate the temple again in a church building. As we set up rituals tied up to sacred sites, as we have special ceremonies to have places consecrated in an attempt to encounter or to have a closer encounter with God. But is that not ultimately an attempt to contain or to localize or to seek God on our own terms? Secondly, the second implication for us, if the way we have access to God is not limited to any special place, but is found in the great gospel of Jesus, then that liberates the way for everyone everywhere to encounter God through his word. Now, isn't that the most wonderful and encouraging truth? as we start by the start of chapter 8, as we read there in verse 1, we read that the Christians have been scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria because a great persecution arose against them. And if you can only access God through the temple in Jerusalem, that would be disastrous, wouldn't it, for the church? That would mean the end of the church as they are driven out of Jerusalem. But you see, from the very start, God's plan has been to bless the nations through Israel. And indeed, he is, as we say, not just the God of Israel, but the God of all nations. And as we read on through chapter 8, we see that the gospel spreading as those who are scattered wonderfully preach the word. And as we mentioned last week, by the end of this section, by chapter 9, verse 31, the church had multiplied throughout Samaria. For me and my family who come from the Far East, that is the most wonderful news. You see, many from my part of the world will never set foot in St. Paul's. They'll never have the chance to visit Jerusalem. Many have never even been out of the country. And yet, they can truly find God if the gospel of Jesus is preached to them. As the word is proclaimed, as people repent and come to put their faith in Jesus, so God, the Holy Spirit, dwells in and among his people wherever they are, wherever they meet to sit under his word. Whether that's the most magnificent building, whether that's a school hall, whether that's an office block, or indeed whether it's a dark underground room in a nightclub with a rainbow disco floor next door. And it means for us who are here as Christians, the most wonderful thing, that we can fulfill our mission to make disciples of all nations, we can proclaim Jesus in whatever setting we find ourselves in. Because we have this great message that people can truly find God, even right in the very offices that we work in, if they hear and trust in the gospel of Jesus. Let's close in prayer. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? Father, thank you that your glory, your presence, is not contained in a building, that you are not a local God. Thank you that wherever the word of Jesus, wherever the word of the gospel is proclaimed, your presence is there. And thank you that we can encounter you in Jesus whenever we trust and repent and put our trust in Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.